Now, I'm going to give you a little head start and ask you to start looking now for the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is a little hard to find because it is a short book. There are only 22 verses, just one chapter and 22 verses, and it's sandwiched in between Amos and Jonah, so it's very easy to just sort of skip over it and miss it because it might just take up one page or maybe two pages in your Bible. But Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 1, I want to begin reading just the first verse to get us started. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise up and let us go against her for battle. Now, you and I will never understand the message of Obadiah if we do not understand the setting in which it comes. Now, scholars are not real certain about exactly where to put Obadiah in the chronological outline of the Old Testament. Some put him very early in the time of Isaiah. Others put him later in the time of Jeremiah. And that's where I tend to think that Obadiah comes in his prophetic ministry. He comes on the scene at that awesome period of time and that troublesome period of time when the southern kingdom of Judah is crumbling under the pressure of the Babylonian Empire. God is judging, he is disciplining his people, Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, and he's doing it by the hand of the Babylonians. And so it's my opinion that the book of Obadiah fits into this time frame in the scripture when Judah and Jerusalem is about to fall to the Babylonians and they're about to be carried off into captivity. And I'll show you why that fits into the picture in just a moment. But for us to understand the message of the book of Obadiah, we need to understand what I will call the tale of two sons. The tale of two sons. And it has to do with the nation of Edom, or the Edomites. And God is announcing here in verse 1 that an attack is going to come upon Edom because they are the enemies of God's people, Israel. Now you need to know that there's an important connection between these two groups of people. You remember that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were the foundation of God's beginning his work and displaying his glory through the nation of Israel. It all started when God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I have a plan for you. I'm making a covenant with you that out of you will come a nation, and from that nation, all nations of the earth will be blessed. You will be the father of a nation through whom I will display my glory, through whom I will manifest my kingdom in this world. So Abraham married Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac. Isaac married a woman named Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, from the very beginning, these two boys had a hard time with each other. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that these twin sons fought even when they were still in their mother's womb. And Rebekah prayed about this in Genesis 25:23. The Lord gives her the answer. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will serve the stronger than the will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So when the day came for the boys to be born, Esau was born first. And then after him comes Jacob. The Bible says that when Jacob came out of his mother's womb, he had a hold of Esau's foot. It's an amazing picture. It's as if Jacob from the very earliest days is saying, I don't want you coming out first. In fact, he is given the name Jacob. And the name Jacob means heel grabber. And that later became a figurative way of describing someone who was deceptive or tried to trip up other people. Well, normally the oldest son is the one who would carry on the family name and the family fortune by virtue of receiving the birthright. Well, you remember the story that Jacob, the younger, caught his older brother Esau in a weak moment And Esau traded his birthright, his right to the future and the fortune of the family, he traded that for a bowl of stew. And in deceiving and maneuvering in that way, Jacob then moves himself into the position of prominence in the family. But remember, God has ordained this because he told Rebekah, two nations are in you, two nations will be separated, the younger, the older will serve the younger. And that's exactly what happened. At the end of Isaac's life, he's preparing to give the blessing to the oldest son. Again, a part of this birthright that is passed forward. Once again, Jacob is a deceiver, and he tricks his father Isaac into giving the blessing that belongs to the firstborn to himself, the secondborn. And in doing that, he again schemes and maneuvers to get the position of prominence in the family. And as a result of this scheme, it is through Jacob, not Esau, the firstborn, but through Jacob, that the future and the fortune of the family would go forward. Now again, the Lord has ordained this. He told Rebekah, two nations are in you, the older will serve the younger. And so Jacob's descendants would sovereignly be chosen by God to be the people, the covenant people, through whom he would display his glory among all the nations of the earth, through whom he would manifest his kingly reign upon the earth, among all the inhabitants of the earth. And so these two sons become the father of two nations. Remember, God gave Jacob a new name. His new name was Israel, the father of the Israelites. Esau becomes the father also of a nation, the nation of Edom. And so you can see that there is this strong and important connection, contentious connection, between the people of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. Now, all through history, there has been this great animosity between Israel and Edom. The Edomites settled in a region to the southeast of Israel near the Dead Sea. And you may remember reading in the book of Numbers that when the Israelites were coming up out of Egypt on their way to Canaan, the promised land, that they had to pass through Edom. And so Moses asked for permission from the king of Edom. And the king of Edom did not allow the Israelites to pass through. And so there was this, the Israelites would never forget the way that the Edomites treated them. And then when we come to the days of Obadiah, as we're studying here, when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came to conquer Judah and Jerusalem, we know that the Edomites, who are sitting off to the side watching all of this happen, they're saying, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, you let them have it. Remember, they're brothers, they're descendants, they're relatives. And yet the Edomites despised what God was doing through the nation of Israel. And so we're told in the book of Psalms even that when Nebuchadnezzar was coming after and destroying Judah and Jerusalem, that the Edomites literally cheered for what was happening. But remember, Israel is God's covenant people. It is through Israel that he is displaying his kingdom on the earth. And those who bless Israel are blessed, and those who curse them are cursed. Now, hundreds of years after this, just after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, a wild-eyed maniac by the name of Herod the Great heard that a child had been born who was called King of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel. And he was so insanely jealous that he had all of the children of a particular age in the town of Bethlehem slaughtered in the hopes of snuffing out that one. Herod the Great was going after the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't surprise us to know that Herod the Great was an Idumean, and the Idumeans are the descendants of the Edomites. And so you see this powerful connection this contentious connection. They were constantly, the Edomites were constantly resisting and rebelling against the kingdom of God. And see, what God is doing with the nation of Israel was all about His kingdom. His kingdom will prevail in the end. And the last verse of the book of Obadiah, if you'll just turn there to the last verse, notice what it says. Deliverers will one day go up on Mount Zion to Jerusalem to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So Obadiah sees forward into the future when Jerusalem will once again be the center of the rule and the reign of the kingdom of God. The kingdom will be the Lord's. That is where all of history is going. Do you understand that? That the kingdom will be the Lord's. That is where all of history is going, even to this very day and beyond us. You see, in Old Testament times, God displayed His glory through the nation of Israel. But then we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus stepping on the scene and He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It is near." And so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the kingdom, the invisible kingdom of God beginning to be visible in Him. And then the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, then becomes the window through which all of the world can see the operation of this invisible kingdom. But we all look forward to a day when that kingdom is going to become visible, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes His literal reign upon the earth. The kingdom of God handed to Jesus. He will reign, and then in the end, all of it will be handed over to the Father, and the kingdom of God will consume the new heaven and the new earth. You see, the new earth, that is where all of history is going. Revelation 11:5 says that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So that is where history is going. And the fact is that you and I, just like the Edomites of old, have to decide, are we going to focus our energies and our devotion on our kingdom or on His? You see, that was the problem with the Edomites from the very beginning. They were constantly resisting, fighting against the kingdom of God. Are my energies focused on my kingdom or on God's kingdom? You know, Jesus calls us to pray. Lord, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to seek first the kingdom of God, the reign and the rule of God. And all these other things in life that we worry about will be taken care of. The Christian band Mercy Me has recorded a song entitled "In the Blink of an Eye." I listen to it a lot. There's one stanza that says, "You put me here for a reason. You have a mission for me. You knew my name and You called me long before I learned to breathe. Sometimes I feel disappointed by the way I spend my time. How can I further Your kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in mine?" That's the message I have for you today. That's the message that comes right off of the pages of the book of Obadiah. How can we further His kingdom when we're so wrapped up in our own kingdom? Now, back in the book of Obadiah, the nation of Edom throughout its history rejected and resisted the kingdom of God as it was revealed and manifested through the nation of Israel. They were focused on their own agenda, on their own kingdom, rather than on the kingdom of God. And so as we study them and as we analyze them a little bit, as they're revealed here on the pages of this book in the Old Testament, we learn a little bit about the struggle that you and I face every day in deciding my kingdom or God's kingdom, my way or God's way. Now, what we learn from the Edomites that when we're focused on our own kingdom, first of all, it makes us self-centered. It makes us self-centered. Now you look at how the Lord describes the self-centeredness of Edom, beginning in verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. Remember, the message is to this land, this nation called Edom. I will make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Now, Edom's self-centeredness shows up in their pride. One of the things that they were proud of was the fact that they were seemingly untouchable as a nation. One of the cities of the Edomites was a famous city known as Petra. When I take tours and trips to Israel, we try to get over to spend some time in the ancient city of Petra. In its heyday, it was a Nabataean city, but before that, it was the home of the Edomites. And if you've ever been there, you know that it is an amazing city. In fact, I encourage you just to go Google Petra. It's an amazing, it's one of the most amazing places on the face of the earth. It is like a city has been carved out of the walls of a scaled-down version of our Grand Canyon. Magnificent pink and red stone. It's just breathtaking. And if you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade, when Indiana Jones is riding horses down through this little narrow canyon, and they come through, and boom, there is this great massive building carved into the side of a cliff. Well, that is filmed in Petra. And as you walk through those canyons and you look, you see these massive buildings perched atop the cliffs and the dwellings there. And you can see how people who live there thought, nobody can touch me here. I'm beyond attack. No one can ever get to where I am. And so they prided themselves in the fact that they were untouchable. Now, you may think that you are, but God can touch anything and God can take anything. And we're told in verse 4, though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars. There they had their towns perched atop these cliffs where they thought no one could get to them. Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there, God says, I will bring you down. And so pride, self-centeredness is a part of this attitude when I'm seeking my kingdom and not his. And of course, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we understand and we acknowledge that God is sovereign over all, that he alone is Lord, and the only appropriate response to that is humility. And that's why James 4:6 says he gives more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And we ask the question of the song, how can I further his kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in mine? And so this can cause us to be self-centered, but it can also cause us to be self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. You see, when I live for my kingdom, I'm basically saying, God, I don't need you. I can do this by myself. By the way, scholars tell us that in researching Edom, they could find no evidence that this society had any gods or idols. You know, normally archaeologists, when they go in and study ancient cities and ancient cultures, they will find evidence that they worshipped. They worshipped idols or pagan gods. But such was not the case, apparently, with the Edomites. When archaeologists went in there, they basically found no evidence that there was any worship of idols or any even pagan gods, much less the one true God. What we have here is basically an atheistic society, a society that thought we don't even need an idol or a pagan god, much less the Lord God. We can do it all ourselves. They were self-sufficient, trusting in their wealth. Look at verses 5 and 6. They're trusting in their wealth. If thieves come to you, If robbers in the night, or what a disaster awaits you, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? Verse 6, but how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. Now Esau is another name again for Edom. And their high cliff dwellings made them think that they could hide their treasures there. By the way, one of those buildings in the ancient city of Petra is called the treasury. There were actually tombs in which they stored their treasures. And so the Edomites thought, you know what, we have this high place that no one can attack us, and so our wealth cannot be touched. We can hide our treasures there, but you can never hide your treasures from God. And we need to learn from Edom that no investment is safe that is not an eternal investment. The Bible says that we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where they can be destroyed, we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on the earth, where these things can be diminished and destroyed and lose their value. And so we ask the question, are we depending upon our own wealth rather than trusting in the Lord? If so, we're going to spend all of our money on our kingdoms rather than on His kingdom. Again, how can I further your kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in mine? The Edomites trusted in their wealth. They also trusted in their friends. Look at verse 7. But all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. You see, all their former alliances now would become their enemies. Their protectors now would become their predators. What the Lord is saying to Edom is, listen, you think you have all of these friends and that your security is found in your friends or even your family. But He's saying no. If you're resisting the kingdom of God, you can't get help from anybody else. You cannot count on any other friends. And you know, so often we do the same. We think that as long as we have friends and family around us, that we are secure, that we are safe, we don't need to put our trust in God. So the Edomites trusted in their wealth, they trusted in their friends. They also trusted in their own intelligence, their intelligence. Look at verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? You see, they thought they were smart enough that they didn't have to worry about any of these enemies, that they could figure their way out, think their way through any kind of difficulty, any kind of challenge that was before them. And you know, so often we do the same thing. We lean on our own understanding. We think that we can figure out any problem that comes our way. We can fix it. We're smart enough, we can fix it. And that's the attitude and the spirit of self-sufficiency. I don't need God because I have my wealth, I have my friends, and I have my own smarts. I have my intelligence. But there's more. The Edomites also trusted in their self-sufficiency, trusted in their own strength. Look at verse 9. Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. And so the Edomites thought they had this powerful, massive army. Soldiers that they could trust to defend them. Men that were strong. Warriors who were strong. And yet what does the Lord say? Your warriors, they're going to be so afraid they're going to run away. They're not going to be there to defend you. So they were trusting in their wealth, trusting in their friends, trusting in their own intelligence, trusting in their own physical strength. And that's all about self-sufficiency. Let me just ask you this question today. Where is your security? Where is your sufficiency? Is it in your wealth? Is it in your friends and your family? Is that where it is? Is it in your intelligence? You're smart enough, you can just about solve any problem that comes your way. Is it in your own strength? Is that your security? Is that your sufficiency? I want to just challenge you by asking you this question: what if none of that lasts as long as you do? What if your money runs out before you do? What if your friends and family run out before you do? What if your smarts run out before you do? What if your strength, your health runs out before you do? You see, if you're putting your trust in any of those things, you're alone. And so we have to be challenged to put our trust in something, rather in someone who will outlast us. That when everything that we think is a plus for us goes down, he still remains. But the Edomites, they were known for their self-centeredness, they were known for their self-sufficiency, but also they were known for their self-serving attitude. They were self-serving. And by that I mean, the next few verses will show us just how they were so focused on themselves, so selfishly absorbed in themselves, that when they saw the attack coming to the Israelites, their brothers, they simply stood around and did nothing. They did not go to help. They did not lend a hand because they were self-serving. It was all about them. Again, they're resisting the kingdom of God instead of helping. Verse 11, on the day, he's talking about the day when Nebuchadnezzar swooped in and began to attack Jerusalem, you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. They sat there and watched and didn't do a thing while the people of God were being carried off. And you know, that's the epitome of a self-serving lifestyle. When it's all about me, when it's all about my agenda and my stuff and my way and my preferences, rather than looking at what God is doing and joining him in that. Again, in the words of the song, how can I further his kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in mine? Over the past couple of years, I have read and reread John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. And it has become, I think, one of my all-time favorites. So much so that this summer, Ray Raley and I are going to be leading a study of this book on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock, starting next Sunday night. It's one of the most challenging books that I've ever read, and it challenges me because I need to think about wasting my life. As the way I'm living my life, wasting my life. Or am I focused in such a way on the kingdom of God that I can come to the end of it and hear the Lord's, well done, good and faithful servant? Just a couple of paragraphs off of the back cover of the book. John Piper writes, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59, she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Then Piper says, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? Piper says, that's a tragedy. He said, God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display his supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. The wasted life is the life without this passion. God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of, but to make much of him in every part of our lives. How can I further his kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in mind. It's so easy for us to go through life this way, thinking that it's all about me, that every decision is made by what is good for me. That's just the total opposite of the attitude of our precious Savior. Matthew 20, 28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, the Edomites were just totally consumed with their self-centeredness and their self-sufficiency and their self-serving. But there's a day of reckoning coming. Verse 15 tells us that the day of the Lord is near for all nations. And as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And we learn how Edom is systematically destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, ironically. The one that they applauded as he went in and swooped down on Jerusalem, he would just come after them as well. If you travel today to where the Edomites lived in the days of Obadiah, you find one of the most barren places on the face of the earth. There is no indication that a civilization ever existed there. Edom was destroyed. But what we know from Scripture is that Israel was restored. Again, verse 21 says that it looks bad now for the kingdom of God. But deliverers will go up on Mount Zion and to govern the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. You see, the message in all of this is God's kingdom is the only kingdom that will endure. And as much as we make of our personal kingdoms, they will all vanish. The only kingdom that is eternal and the only kingdom that is worthy of putting your life and trust in is the kingdom of God. Last week I went to vote in early voting, and as I got to the voting booth, I saw this long list of races that were being contended for. All these different positions and places and the many candidates for each one of those. And it was a challenge to think through, all right, who do I want to place the leadership of our city, of our county, of our state, of our nation? In whose hands do I want to entrust the leadership? And so I had to vote. And I hope that you will do that, if you haven't already, that you will vote. It's our responsibility to have a say in who will lead us. And after that, I was thinking, you know, there's actually an election that occurs every single day. In fact, it happens several times a day. And there are not many hundreds of names on the ballot. They're just two names. Me, Mike Dean, Jesus. And every day and every hour of every day, there is an election that occurs in my heart. Whose kingdom is in charge? My kingdom or God's kingdom? How can I further his kingdom if I'm so wrapped up in mine?